Welcome to Pacific Hope with Pastor Gary Walton of Harvest Baptist Church on Guam. In this message from Acts chapter 5, Pastor Gary shows how great fear in the early church led to purity, power, and bold persistence. While some opposed or avoided the truth, the apostles faithfully kept preaching Christ as Prince and Savior with courage and consistency. Here is Pastor Gary Walton.
Well, I'm going to invite you to turn, if you have your Bibles, to Acts chapter 5. Verse 5, it says, "Great fear came upon all of them." And then in verse 11, it says it again. "And great fear came upon all of them." Again, an interesting word, the megas word again, and then the word phobos, which might be familiar to you as well. You probably hear the word phobia. The interesting thing about these three words is that all are positive. It's easy to sense from chapter 4. I mean, we get this idea of great power and great grace. That sounds positive. But when we came to chapter 5 and those first verses of the story about Ananias and Sapphira, and it talks about great fear, this is also considered a positive term, a positive description of the church. So what I want to track this morning is this. What did this great fear look like in the church? I mean, we talked about the story, a very somber story, and now I'd like to talk about, well, what happened, this great fear that came upon the church? What was the result? What changed? And what was the impact? And there are two specific results and then three responses of the people. We're not going to be able to read every verse, but we will be able to read a lot of it. And I want to make sure that we get a sense of what's happening, because we're going to begin in verse 12 and we're going to finish all the way through the end of verse 42 this morning. And I want you to get this. There's some amazing truth here. Here's what happens. The first result is this: purity that results in power. So watch this. Ananias and Sapphira had faced this dramatic judgment by God for their sin. And we come to verse 11, and remember, great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. And then we get down to the beginning of verse 13, and it says, "And of the rest," and the King James says, "durst no man join himself to them." Other translations just say it like this: no one of the rest dared join them. When this story broke and people started to hear what happened in the congregation of these believers, of the Christians, nobody else joined them. And I guess not. I mean, if you were attending the Jerusalem church just because it was the place to be, you know, it was kind of the happening action in the middle of Jerusalem, you weren't necessarily a Christian, but this was the place to be, I'd imagine that you'd think twice before you attended the next time. Because of the very solemn action that God took place on Ananias and Sapphira, who came, you know, maybe not with a full heart. So the rest of them stop joining them, and then the church just starts to dwindle down, right? I mean, it just shrinks because all these people stop joining. Is that what happens? No, not at all. Look at verse 14. It says this: "And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes, both of men and women." We're going to kind of work backwards, but go down to the end of verse 13. "And the people magnified them." All right, so there's a lot of people that dared not join them, but there was a whole bunch of other people that magnified them and joined together. And if we back up again, verse 12 says, "And by the hands of the apostles," listen to this, "were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch," just little bit of interest, Solomon's porch is known to be a place along the temple, Solomon's temple that now had been rebuilt actually a couple of different times, leading into the court of the Gentiles. It was a large open space outside. This would have been the location that the Jews of the diaspora, the dispersion Jews, when they would come back to Jerusalem, this is where they would gather. It was the court leading into the court of the temple of the Gentiles. They were all with one accord, joining together in this large area, very public location at Solomon's porch. By the way, just maybe a little bit of a note, you know, some have said that the Jerusalem church was only like little cell churches. In fact, there's sort of a movement that's only almost believes exclusively in churches that would just meet in houses because they would say this is how the New Testament church was. I do think the church in the New Testament, the Acts church, met in houses many times. The church met in houses, as we see lots of examples of this. But they also met corporately together. And we have a number of instances of this. This is one of them. They met in Solomon's temple. In fact, if you look down at verse 42 again, and it says, and we're going to come back to this at the end, and daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. That they met together, but they also met house to house, and they studied the scriptures together, and they fellowshiped, they discipled. Look at verse 15. We read 14, believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes, both of men and women, for as much, in so much that they brought forth the sick, listen to this, into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. And there came also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folks and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed, every one of them. See, what was going on here? Well, the result of Acts chapter 5, 1 through 11, the serious nature that enveloped the church because of what God called his people to do. And the result was the church experienced great fear, right? Mega phobos, but it didn't drive people away. The purifying work of God's Spirit in identifying how significant holiness and righteousness was going to be in the people of God that were his representatives on earth. When that happened, not only did it draw people who were serious about the faith, they wanted to be a part of it, but I think it also drew the power and the blessing of God on that group. Here's the application of this section. I mean, the church was growing a lot, but it was growing with genuine Christians who understood the commitment to holiness that God demanded of those that would follow him. Jesus loves the church. He says it multiple times throughout the New Testament. He calls it his bride. The church is his representation here on this earth. He left us here, listen, to represent him. That's why we're here, to be his representatives, to be his chosen vessel in order to accomplish everything that he wants to do in the world during this age. Everything that God wants to do in this world, in this age, he wants to accomplish through his people, you and me. He wants his bride to be pure. The people that would show Jesus to the rest of the world, because he was gone and his word is left, but he said, I'm going to leave these people, my bride, as my ambassadors, my representatives. And he desperately wants his people to be pure. And when Jesus looks at his people and what he sees, Acts 5, 1 through 11, and when he sees hypocrisy, people saying that they are Jesus followers, but not really acting like it. They're following their own goals. They're following their own dreams. They're not following him, and he demands soul following of him. People identify as Christians or as part of God's church, identify as his family, his sons, his daughters, but they're acting in ways that do not represent what he stood for. They're acting in dishonest means with their business partners, and they're acting in unloving ways to the people around them, to their neighbors and others, and they're acting in angry ways to people that they should be caring for, and they're acting full of gossip and backstabbing. Listen, he is so grieved. And this is serious business. But listen, when the church is pure, and all the people that were just kind of along as spectators, when they're afraid to be part of it, and all those who are believers come and worship with a godly fear, and that results in this pure living and living with integrity, right? I mean, integrity is the opposite of hypocrisy. Hypocrisy means two-faced. Integrity means it's all together. I act out what I believe, what I say that I believe. I live it out. We practice what we preach. So when God's people and his church acts with integrity rather than hypocrisy, then God pours out his power. I mean, he delights to bless a church like this. Here's the second result of a mega church that's operating with mega fear. Again, this is a positive, according to the Bible, this kind of righteous fear is a good thing. Purity that results in power. And number two, persistence in spite of persecution. That's verses 17 through 42. So as God's power is at work and multitudes are added to the Lord in verse 14 and added to the church, and incredible stories about the crowds that are being healed in verse 16, and it becomes very, very obvious that Satan is about to step up his opposition and his persecution. So he said two specific results and then three responses of the people. And in the following verses, I want you to notice that when God is at work, Satan is also energizing persecution, and we're going to see this persistence in spite of the persecution. Verse 17 through 33 talk about hostile opposition. All right, so some attack the truth. So this isn't new, this persecution that's coming to the church. We've been tracking it for the last couple of chapters, but it's ramping up, what we said last week. It's ramping up, and don't be surprised by this. The enemies of the church that are energized by Satan, they will not settle. I mean, they weren't just going to stop. Hey, oh man, we tried to scare them and that didn't work. Oh well, I guess it's too late. It's not going to happen like that. So the religious leaders had just about enough of this growing wave, this growing swell of Christianity. So they arrested all the apostles. We have some stories of arresting a few of them. Now they're going to arrest all of the apostles. Apostles don't resist, and they spend a few hours in jail. But during the night in this prison, an angel sets them free and sends them back to preaching in the temple, all right? So they're arrested in the night. They spend a couple hours in jail. An angel comes and sets them free, and he sends them directly back in the morning, back to the temple to preach again, the place that they'd been arrested from. By the way, this little angel that released them shows again God's sense of humor. The Sadducees was the group that didn't believe in angels. I can imagine Peter had a good time with the irony of that situation, right? The Sadducees sent him to the prison, and an angel came and released them. And in the morning, These religious leaders find out that their very important prisoners were out of jail and they're back at the temple preaching. And so with all kinds of embarrassment, I'm sure they arrest them again and they bring them to the high priest. I want you to look at verse 28, saying, "Did not we straitly command you that you should not teach in his name?" This is so awesome. "And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." By the way, this is just another little piece of trivia. These men realized that if all the people believed what the apostles were teaching, that they, the religious leaders, were going to be guilty of condemning an innocent man. That's what the end of verse 28 said. "You're going to intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Just out of interest, do you remember how these men had responded to Pilate as he washed his hands, saying he wanted to be innocent of the blood of that just person? Do you remember that? Real quick, turn back to Matthew 27. And verse 25 says this, "Then answered all the people and said," what? "His blood be on us and on our children." All right, now fast forward, you know, a few months, and the same people now are fearful that if these apostles keep teaching their doctrine, that it's gonna make sure everybody's gonna understand that they have accused and really sent an innocent man to die. The marks of a guilty conscience are throughout these verses. Throughout this hostility, it's sort of an interesting connection between a guilty conscience and this type of hostility. We find them in the range of emotions, envy and indignation in verse 17. Got a real bewilderment in verse 24. There's a deep fear in verse 26. We find them in the blame shifting going on in verse 28. But most of all, I think we find these guilt connections in the hostility that's evident throughout these verses. It wasn't just the fact that the apostles were talking about it. I think the reality that they condemned an innocent man over these months was tormenting them, and the guilt that they're coming to this. And I guess the connection that I wanted to make with you this morning is that guilt often connects with hostility towards the person that we feel guilty about, particularly in religious matters. Look at verse 33. "When they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them." Doesn't that seem odd? When they heard it, they were cut to the heart. They were convicted. Probably had a sense of guilt. And their response, we're going to talk about this in a minute, their response was not, "Man, what are we going to do about this? How do we make it right?" Their response was anger. We've got to take care of these people. So when they're so angry that they couldn't contain it, they responded really with the most cowardly act that they could. They tried to figure out how they could kill off what they considered the source of their guilt. So hostile opposition, some did, some attacked the truth. Verse 34 through 39 talk about philosophical indecision. So some attack the truth and some avoid the truth. All right. Some react to the conviction of the Holy Spirit, not with opposition, but with indifference. Verse 34, we're introduced to a man named Gamaliel. Gamaliel was the most prominent rabbi of his time. In fact, he was. We see him come up again in Acts chapter 22. Gamaliel's name comes up historically that time. He was a philosopher and a rabbi, the most influential of his time. He was the mentor for Paul. Paul was trained under Gamaliel, known for his intellect, his wisdom, and his character. He was highly respected. Yet at this critical time, and again, you can look through and read the story of Gamaliel's conversation that he has, at the moment when this brilliant philosopher had the opportunity to accept and embrace the saving gospel of Jesus Christ, Gamaliel comes up short. And no question that God used Gamaliel's influence to rescue these apostles, but when he had the opportunity to respond in faith, he chose to respond, listen, with indecision. In fact, that's what he encouraged everybody else to do. And with a sort of a clever twist of, I think, bad logic, Gamaliel convinces the council that there was really nothing to worry about. Again, it results in the apostles being set free. It was beneficial for the apostles, but I don't think it was beneficial for Gamaliel or for anybody else that was listening to him. He said two things that they shouldn't worry about, these apostles. Number one, he said, troublemakers come and go, so be patient. You can read that verses 35 through 37. In fact, he uses the illustration of a couple other well-known rebellion leaders. Theudas and Judas also led rebellions. He said, you know, if this is not of God, it's going to die out. So don't worry about it. That's really the second thing he says. Troublemakers come and go. Be patient. And he also says, if something is not of God, it must fail. That's what verse 38 says. And actually, there's some truth to that, but it's not completely true. Some things that are not of God succeed spectacularly. So don't be confused about this. Just because something is succeeding spectacularly, it could even succeed for years and maybe even generations. Eventually it might fail, but don't get a pragmatic approach to anything in life that says just because it's successful, then this must be of God. So basically what Gamaliel says, what he encourages everyone else is, he says, just wait and see. You know, don't do anything against these guys. Just wait and see. The problem was that his call for neutrality was in opposition for God's call to decide. God's conviction, I think, is on their hearts. We see it in multiple places in this text. They're cut to the heart. They're listening. They're convicted. Listen, when God's conviction starts pounding on your heart and he begins convicting you of your sin and of your need to submit to Jesus Christ, your response has to be either yes or no. It cannot be, listen, let me just wait and see. There's no room for I'll wait and see. And this very well-known man in history, we find out as we kind of track his life, there's no indication of any salvation decision that takes place for Gamaliel. I don't know his heart. God only knows that. Remember, Gamaliel was a religious guy. He was a man of high moral character. But when God was convicting him and calling him to submission and faith in Jesus Christ, his response was, well, listen, I'm just going to wait and see. And he may not have had another opportunity. Jesus made it very clear that it's impossible to be neutral about him and his message. Matthew chapter 12, Jesus says this, he that is not with me is against me. There is no place to wait and see. You're either, according to Jesus, you're either with me or against me. Verse 29 through 32, then verses 40 through 42, talk about courageous affirmation. Right? Some attack the truth, some avoid the truth, and some affirm the truth. Let me just read the verses. Verse 29, then Peter, the other apostles, answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be, I love this word, I wish I had a little bit more time, to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things. And so it is also the Holy Ghost whom God hath given to them that obey him. The apostles say, listen, this is what Jesus came to be. He came to be your prince and he came to be a savior. The prince word has the idea of a leader. And the Savior word has the idea of a rescuer. This is what Jesus came to do, and he came to do this for you. For he offers this leadership and this rescue for anybody that will call on his name. This is the story of the gospel. And this is what we need in life, right? Every single person who's ever lived, this is what we search for. We want to search for a leader because we don't know where to go. And we are searching for a forgiver because the weight of our sin is heavy on our hearts. And this is who Jesus is. He is a prince and he is a savior. And the apostles say, and we are his witnesses. We are witnesses of these things because he's done them for us. He's become our leader and he's become our savior. We are his witnesses. And by the way, so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. So the council listened to the voice of Gamaliel. They decided to warn these apostles. They warned him with a beating, by the way, verse 40. It doesn't describe it, but almost every beating at this time included 39 stripes. This wasn't just, you know, a little small thing. This was a beating. And then they let them go. And courageously, verse 41, and they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. They were rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame. And daily in the temple, they just could not stop teaching and preaching about Jesus Christ, who was the Savior.
Thanks for listening to Pacific Hope with Pastor Gary Walton. Pacific Hope is a production of Harvest Baptist Church and Harvest Family Radio. If you'd like to learn more about Harvest Baptist Church, visit hbcguam.org. To learn more about Harvest Family Radio or Pacific Hope, visit khmg.org. Harvest Ministries is located on Guam and exists to help people develop a heart for God. It is our hope that this message has played a part in doing just that. Again, thanks for listening to this episode of Pacific Hope.